All right, we're going to chapter 4 of the book of Acts, but I want to remind you of something that was happening in the beginning of the church, and for that, I need to reference back to Acts chapter 2. So if you're a real Bible scholar, you've probably already figured out how to keep one finger in one chapter and turn a couple pages to the left and go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where we see that the church at the point we're reading was about 2,100 people strong, meaning, you know, there was about 120 people, and then 2,000 more got saved. So there's over 2,000 people in the church. The church was thriving spiritually and also interpersonally. If you look at verse 42, it says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And when we went through this, we talked about how important those four things are. And it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So at that point in Acts chapter 2, everything about the church is going well. And more people got involved. We see thousands more people get saved between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where we are now. And as more and more people got involved, one problem could not help but mess things up. There's one little problem that every church has that really, really messes up the church. And you know what that problem is? It's people. People mess up any church. It just, you know, so you can have a great church, and as soon as you open the doors and people come in, something's going to get messed up. You just can't help it, you know? And you think, well, yeah, people, other people. The word people insinuates people besides me, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that people are people, including us people. And all of us have a pretty good chance of offending one another, or saying the wrong thing, or doing the wrong thing. Well, in this case, we're going to see in our study in Acts chapter 4 that a couple of people managed to ruin a really special part of the church, this part of the church that we were just reading about in Acts chapter 2, the commonality that they had. So, going back to where your finger was in Acts chapter 4, and we're at verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, it says, Acts 4:32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Wow, what a powerful statement. They were of one heart and one soul. You often think it's hard to search through the whole world and find one person that you could be of one heart and one soul with, and yet here is a huge congregation, and they are described as having one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So the church in verse 32 is described as the congregation. I think the NIV says something to the effect of all those who believed. But in reality, the King James Version of the Bible gets this translation dead on. It uses the word multitude. And the word congregation here is literally in Greek, plethos is multitude. A great multitude, as a matter of fact. So you would almost miss the important part of this point. You know, you could probably find a little church somewhere, a little country church where there's, you know, a pastor and four parishioners that really, really love each other, that really, really have this connection, and it's just this close-knit kind of thing. But here it's, and the great multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. You have to realize now we are at thousands upon thousands of people. That we read of the church being over 2,000 people, and then 3,000 more men got saved, not even counting the women and children. We're talking about thousands, well over 5,000 people, and they were of one heart and one soul. The word heart there in Greek is cardia. That's the same root that we, you know, do. You know, if there we have a heart doctor, he's a cardiologist. So it's the heart, the cardia, and the soul is the psuche. We would say psyche. And again, we use those same roots today. A doctor of the mind is, you know, supposedly a psychologist. So we have cardia and psuche. Literally, they're of one cardio and one psyche. Okay, does that help the process? They're of one cardio, they're of one psyche, they're of one heart, they're of one mind. Imagine all of us. I mean, look around. If you stop, really, I can see whether your heads are turning. Look around. Look around. I'm not going on with the message until you look around. Look at all these people. Look at all these funny looking people. You see, everyone was looking up here when I said that. Remember, I'm people. All these different people coming from backgrounds. Just a quick survey here. How many people here like rap music? Put your hand in the air. Come on, admit it. All right, there's some of you guys. Okay, only one, but I won't point her out. You see, there's this girl. No, anyway. Okay, country music. And you come here. I'm amazed. Okay, bluegrass. All right, good for you. Old-time rock and roll. Oh, my goodness. Now I know why y'all come here. Classical music. Good for you, too. We'll have to incorporate that and rock and roll all at the same time. Okay, so there's a lot of different people of a lot of different opinions. Now, let's say football. Football. Who's the football? NASCAR. See, I feel good about insulting NASCAR if there's only 12 of you. Golf. All right. So you guys like to play fetch by yourselves. That's wonderful. Think about it. Okay, go get it. Anyway, so you know, I really identify with people that are really into sports, and there's only two kinds of music that I don't like, country and Western. And anyway, so we're probably not on the same level, right? Or on the same page in regarding sports or music, or we could talk about, you know, different cars that we like or different styles of clothes or whatever. And we really wouldn't find that commonality. And, you know, when you get 5,000 people in the early church, they probably didn't have any more similarities either. Okay? They probably didn't have, you know, if they went to the gladiator games, you know, they probably weren't rooting for all the same guys, you know. But they were still of one cardio and one psyche because they knew what was important. Because they knew they had the focus on the right thing. They weren't choosing their friends based on what kind of music or what kind of sports they were into. That's not where they were finding their commonality. And so the great multitude of those who believed were of one cardio. They were of one psyche. Imagine all of us being able to say that we're united in our feelings and united in our thinkings, okay? In what our heart's focused on, in what our minds are focused on, we're united. We're of one heart and one soul. And the way that was coming out was in this communal style of life. Everything was communal. Nobody said, hey, that's my Briggs & Stratton lawnmower. No, you can't use it. It was, well, okay, now understand they didn't have Briggs & Stratton lawnmowers back then. It's just purely hypothetical. It was a thing of, well, I recognize that I'm a Christian. I belong to the Lord. I'm a slave of God. Literally, I am enslaved to God. Nothing I have is really mine. It's His. And if this other slave of God has a big, you know, overgrown lawn because he can't afford a lawnmower, then you know what? This lawnmower belongs to God, and if you need to use that, great. And if somebody after you needs to use it, great. What a wonderful concept, right? What a great concept. Everything's communal. Nobody's saying, this is mine. Everybody's saying, everything is the Lord's. Everything is the Lord's. It was all common property. Nobody was needy because nobody was being greedy. Okay, I know that sounds like a real preacher thing, but it's just, it's nobody was needy because nobody was being greedy. And I think we would be hard-pressed to find that attitude today. Oh, we'll do that with some things. You know, well, oh, well, sure, you can borrow my lawnmower. Hope he doesn't break it like the last one, you know. But we'd be pretty hard-pressed to find even one person in our midst that could say, everything I have belongs to God, and anyone who belongs to God is free to use anything that I have stewardship of. Anything at all. Anything at all. Everything even. Now notice this, that what it says is that because of this, in verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Because this community love was happening, the apostles were able to testify of the resurrection of Jesus with power. There was power behind their message because this community love, this sharing was happening. As they were teaching, okay, and they're out there preaching, and they're preaching the gospel, they're evangelizing the unsaved masses, they're saying, we are witnesses. That's what it means to give testimony. It's to be a witness. We are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, and the new life that Jesus raised up in, we've been given that too. Now, let's face it. That's just words, right? If you think about it, everything that somebody says is just words. I could say anything. I could say, you know, my dog has these wonderfully beautiful purple and pink polka dots on his coat. And, you know, you'd say, okay. Well, if I can't back that up, you know, it's all just words until something can be backed up, till it can be proven, right? I can say whatever I wish. I can give testimony and say that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, everybody knows he died, but we're witnesses. He rose from the dead in newness of life, and he's given that new life to us, and it's all just words. It's all blah, 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 blah. Unless it's really underlined, unless it's really confirmed as the truth. Now, what was underlying, what was confirming that, was they were saying, Jesus rose up in newness of life, the resurrection, and we're in the resurrection now too. We have this newness of life. We're totally changed. We've been born again. What proved that? What proved that was their lives and the community of believers, well over 5,000 people, were all demonstrating it. They were all demonstrating it. See, unbelievers would listen. You know, they'd listen to the message. What would prove it to them? What would convince them that Jesus really rose from the dead and that new life had really been given to his followers? Is they would look. Unbelievers were able to look at the church community and say, these people really have been changed. These people really are different. I know some of these people, or I knew some of these people. I don't even recognize them anymore. They're all happy and they're full of love and they're, you know, getting along with people. They used to be so contentious. These people have changed. Communism has never worked in any way, shape, or form before then or now. You know, we didn't used to call it communism. But the idea of communism, it never worked before. It hasn't worked since. But, they would say, it's working there. There in Jerusalem with those 5, 6, 7, 8,000 people. It's working there. Why is it working there? Now, sorry if I offended you by using the word communism and applying it to the church. Communalism. How about that? Communal sharing, where everything belongs to everybody. That kind of idea. The unbelievers would say it's working there, and nobody's all infighting and bickering, and they're just loving one another, and they're really sharing. They really literally do have all things in common. It's communism doesn't work, but that communalism, it's working there. That's proof that what these apostles are saying is true. Imagine, saints, imagine what would happen in the world, in the nation. What would happen in Cheyenne, Wyoming, if We validated our message by demonstrating new life in Christ by actively loving one another. What would happen if we really did that? If we really actively loved one another? Now you say, well, I think we do. I don't think we do. I don't think we do. I'll tell you why. Because more often than not, we're distracted by one another. We're hurt by one another. And I think, you know, as far as churches go, this is the best church I've ever been a part of, bar none. And I've been to some of the best churches in the world, I think. And this church is, I think it's more loving than any body that I've ever been a part of. I think it's more giving. I've seen more self-sacrifice in people than I've ever seen in any other body of believers that I've been a part of. But guess what? Most of my time is spent distracted because of being hurt by people that are just as stupid as I am because I hurt other people, because we're so busy saying, oh, you know, that this and that, and this shouldn't be this way, and we're finding fault with this. And so it's like, come on. If we just said, you know what? You know what? You're a fallible human being, and I'm a fallible human being, but we love one another. You know, so basically, I guess what I'm saying is, get off my case, and I'll get off your case, and maybe some more people would get saved. You know? I'm saying I'm being extreme for a reason there. To say, look, we can be the most loving American congregation there is, but we can be so busy being offended, being gossips and backbiters, being fault finders in our midst, that when we do go out and witness, what does the world see? Does the world see people that are of one heart and one mind? No, they see bickering. And that's just in one church fellowship. I should say it's in every church fellowship, but it's just in one. But then they see the bickering and infighting between church fellowships. You know, the pastors that I'm great friends with, some of my best friends in town, are pastors of denominations that a lot of their doctrine, I say, whoo, you know, that's, whoo, where do you get that, you know? But I love those guys. And it's not salvation stuff. It's not like they're going, well, Jesus isn't really God. You don't have to really be saved by the work on the cross. It's not like that. But, you know, their take on communion, their take on baptism, their take on spiritual gifts, you know, we're all coming from a different place. But I don't ever want to be guilty of being such a fault finder and saying, well, you know, those Presbyterians, they don't even know that the millennium hasn't happened yet. They think the 1,000-year reign of Christ has gone on for the last 2,000 years. How dumb is that? You know, I don't want to be guilty of that. What I want to be found being is saying, oh man, the pastor of that Presbyterian church, I love him to death. I love praying with him. I love fellowshipping with him. I love, you know, having hearty theological discussions with him. I love hanging out with them. See, that's what I want the world to see. And not just the church community. I want the unbelieving community to see that. This is why the apostles were able to give testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and why abundant grace was upon them all. Because they were of one heart and one soul, because everything was communal. They weren't so busy bickering that the world said, whatever. The world said, wow, their message is true. Their message is true. I love that. I wish we had that. I'd like from today onward, what is today? It's February 19th. I'd like from February 19th, 2006 onward, that everybody just get off each other's case in the whole body of Christ. You know? Just hey, you know what? Let's just stop whining when we step on each other's toes, and let's do our best not to step on each other's toes. What do you think? I like the idea. I think we'd have a more abundant grace. Jesus said, John 13:35, Jesus said, this is the way that the world's going to know you're my disciples. This is the way. By your love for one another. By your love for one another. Not by your stomping on each other's toes, and not being all offended. Oh, I'm so offended. Oh, I'm so wounded. Oh, I'm so grieved. Come on. We're so being wounded and so busy being wounded and offended and grieved. I'm glad Jesus didn't do that. Every time Simon Peter said something dumb, "Oh, Simon, I'm so grieved. I don't think I can fellowship with you anymore." Come on. It's not like Jesus. It's not like Jesus. "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And if you don't know what love is, look at what Jesus did and what Jesus said and how he acted. And that's what love is. Love is going to the cross for people that don't deserve it. That's what love is. It's going to the cross for people who don't deserve it. And if we were all willing to do that, we'd be of one cardio and one psyche, and our evangelism would be so much more effective. Verse 36. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, you can understand that in the Bible, when you read about a guy named Joseph, you might get confused. Okay, is this Mary and Joseph Joseph, or is this Joseph of the coat of many colors who became vice president of Egypt? You know, and you start going through all these different Josephs. No wonder the apostles called him Barnabas, which means, you know, Barnabas meaning son of encouragement. So, you know, maybe that was a second name, that was his middle name, but it was probably just a nickname. Yes, man, you are the encourager. He's always the guy, "Oh, come on, you can do it, come on." You know, he's building people up and stuff. Let's just call him Barnabas, man. He's the son of encouragement. Well, we're going to know him as Barnabas for the rest of the book of Acts, really for the rest of the Bible. When we get to around Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, and on through at least Acts chapter 15, because I know the Council of Jerusalem was in Acts 15. So Barnabas is going to be real prominent in the book of Acts for at least 5-6 chapters. And then Paul's going to talk about him quite a bit in the book of Galatians, in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. We'll know him as Barnabas. So kind of forget that his name is Joseph. Thanks a lot for confusing us, Luke. Anyway, so we're going to be introduced to him and get to know him better. Right now, we really only get a couple of details. Number one, he's a Levite, and number two, he had a tract of land that he sold, which is interesting because if you think about it, and you Bible students, especially if you Thursday night crowd that just got through the book of Numbers, or if you're reading through the Bible and you're finishing up the book of Numbers, this should be pretty like, hey, wait a second, this doesn't make sense. We're only told two details about Barnabas. He's a Levite, and he sold a tract of land. This doesn't work. If you're a Bible student or if you know the Old Testament, you know that Levites weren't supposed to own land. Now, were they? What was the deal with the Levites? The Levites were the tribe that God singled out. You know, the firstborn, they all messed up. And God said, okay, instead of the firstborn, I'm going to use the Levites to be the priests and the guys that take care of the tabernacle and all that stuff. They're set apart from all the other tribes of Israel. The Levites are going to be set apart. They're going to be my guys. And God said, you guys don't get any of the land, okay? I'm going to be your inheritance. And so for example, Numbers 18, God said, the tithe of the sons of Israel, when people come and give money to the temple, to the tabernacle, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, and the food, you know, that they give as offerings, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. So you guys don't get land. You get the money and the gifts and the offerings that people are giving to me. I'm going to give that to you. He says, therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. So as the land was divided up between the tribes of Israel, the Levites never got a section. If you want to think about it as Israel being a country, there it was divided up into essentially 12 states, you know, where it's like, this is the state of Judah. You know, we call it the tribe of Judah, the land of the tribe of Judah. This is the state of Simeon. This is the state of, you know, and going through the Dan and Naphtali. The Levites didn't get any of that. They had no inheritance in the land among Israel. So then the question remains, Joseph, known as Barnabas, is a Levite. He had a tract of land which he sold. How did that happen? Well, it happened because even though God had said be careful that you do not forsake the Levites as long as you live in the land. Well, you know, the Jews had forsaken a lot of the laws of God. And regarding the land, you know, by the time of the first century, and this wasn't the first time this happened, but by the time of the days of Jesus and the days of the apostles, it was pretty much every man for himself. You know, the Levites have been forsaken. You say, well, what about all the money that was going into the temple? You know, a lot of money was going into the temple treasury. Yeah, and it was really, really providing well for the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. But as far as all the Levites, everybody who descended from the tribe of Levi that were supposed to be supported by this, no. It was every man for himself. They had done this I don't remember how long ago in Joyful Life you finished up the study in Nehemiah, but, you know, late in the book of Nehemiah, there was that problem that the Levites, the priests, you know, they were off farming, you know, and Nehemiah's like, what's up with that? Well, nobody's tithing. Nobody's bringing offerings, you know, so we're not getting our cut. And so we had to go find jobs. And Nehemiah said, well, that's enough of that. And he dealt with it. But the Levites at this point, again, had to fend for themselves, which is why Barnabas was a Levite, but he owned a tract of land. Now he's a believer. He's gotten saved. So what does he do? He does what a lot of the people in the church are doing, selling land and then laying it at the apostles' feet. And that was what they did, by the way. Barnabas took the money from the sale of this land, the money that he'd gotten from selling the land, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. The administration of the money's distribution was entrusted to the apostles. Nobody appointed a committee. You know, nobody said, well, you know, we're going to have some sort of oversight of this whole thing. You know, it's like, which is unheard of to us, that you would take this money and entrust it to these 12 guys. And so, I mean, we're talking about a lot of money because there's thousands of people. Many of them are selling their houses and their property, and they're laying the money at the apostles' feet. And we're just trusting them. We're just trusting them not to steal this, not to embezzle this, not to use it for their own ill-gotten gains. That's unheard of to us today, isn't it? Today, what do you think of? You know, I think of Enron. I think of WorldCom. I think of Tyco. I think that people who have access to large amounts of money, by and large, are pretty sneaky about it. They want to make their millions, and it doesn't matter, you know, how they get there or if it's illegal, just to move a zero or a decimal point. And, you know, we've proven that human nature is such that it's like, seems like nobody's trustworthy. And of course, the government gets in on that. And we, you know, unless we're an embezzling, you know, CFO or CEO, where we say, yeah, the government should get in there, or they should be more watchdogs. They should threaten people with prison terms. I mean, we've got guys who embezzled a couple million dollars doing 10 times the jail time that rapists do. So we're really, really into money. We really, really don't trust people, and we want to punish people that misappropriate funds. Now, how is it that these poor, gullible people in the early church didn't figure out, hey, we can't trust these guys? Well, you know what? They didn't have a problem trusting them. And the apostles never had an issue with the distribution of the money or anything, or misappropriating funds. You know why? Not because they had, you know, masters in business, not because they were business majors, but because they feared God. Because they feared God. And that's what kept them in line. And that's what keeps anybody in line. You know, apart from laws, that's all that's going to keep anybody in line. Because if somebody thinks they can get away with something, if they don't have a fear of God, they will try to get away with it. It's the way it is. But they feared God. So, you know, and frankly, I mean, you could go back through the accounting history at Calvary Chapel, and for, was it been 10 and a half years now? And we can tell you where every single penny, I mean, literally, we never let a month go by. You know, a lot of those accounting programs and stuff let you do adjustments. Adjustments means we don't know where the $15.75 went. We just don't. Well, just make an adjustment. We can tell you where every penny, we can tell you, we can run reports for you that tells you exactly in the last 10 and a half years, exactly how much we've spent on grape juice for communion. And we can do that. You know why? Well, partly because I'm a control freak and I'm really particular in type A. But because I fear God. And you know, I'm going to have to give an account to God for a lot of things. But I don't want to have to give an account to God for the accounting. You know, I'm afraid of that. I don't want to have to do that. And the apostles feared God. And so nobody had this big, well, we better, you know, we better have a watchdog committee over you guys because we don't, whatever. And there was never an issue. There was never an issue because they feared God. We'll talk more about the fear of God before we're done today. Chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, unfortunately, as we find out, that not everybody had the fear of God that the apostles had, and not everybody had the love and generosity that Barnabas had. This man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they seem to be more concerned. You know, no man knows the heart, really, unless God reveals it. But just from reading this account, it would seem that they were more concerned about how people thought about them, what people thought of them, rather than how people could be blessed by them. They were more concerned about appearances. Hey, look at the way we sold this land. We're putting the money down here. They did sell some land, and they did, you know, they gave money. They kept back part of the money. You know, they said, you know, whatever, we'll keep this much money in our bank account, but the rest, you know, we're coming and laying at the apostles' feet. Why? Well, again, we don't know their true motivation other than to say, well, it's pretty obvious that they didn't trust this community church system to provide for their needs. I mean, that's what it really came down to, was they didn't trust the system that seemed to have been raised up in their midst. They didn't like the idea of, well, this whole we all have everything doesn't really work for me. Why? Well, because they were selfish, and they figured, well, if we're selfish, other people are selfish, and this isn't going to work. Isn't it interesting how in our minds, we will send, we'll, what's the word? We'll put on other people our own issues, you know, that we'll say, you know, if I've got some sin issue, then I'll be looking, oh, I bet they have that sin. I bet they have that. I bet they, you know, if I'm selfish, oh, I bet they're selfish. I bet they're selfish. So a lot of times the people accusing of sin, they themselves have the same sin issue. Well, they themselves, probably selfish. They assumed other people would be as well. But what's interesting is that's not what's named as their sin. See, we can sit back and judge Ananias and Sapphira and say, well, they fell short here and they fell short here. But that was not the sin that they were ultimately judged for. Their distrust of others in the body of Christ was not their downfall. I praise God for that because that's one of my big sins. It's, you know, some people say, you know, Pastor Ron, I really appreciate it when you open up and you, and other people say, yeah, I really like it when you do that, you know, because they're gathering ammunition against me. You think I'm kidding. I'm not kidding. Almost every single time that I've ever confessed my own sin, it'll get thrown back at me in some way, shape, or form. But you know what? I distrust a lot of people in the body of Christ. And that's from experience. And I'm sure it's sin. I mean, you know, love believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And you can help that. If you don't throw this back in my face, I'll have no reason to distrust you. But that was not the sin that they were ultimately condemned for. And the fact that they kept part of the money for themselves is also not what got them judged. What got them judged was that they had lied to God. Was they had lied to God. So read what happened here. Look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Ananias fell over dead. And great fear came over all who heard of it. You know, a lot of people today want to be a faith healer. You know, Simon Peter seemed to be the opposite of that. He's like, you're dead, you're dead. I break your arm, you know. He's kind of the opposite of the faith healer here. Ananias fell over dead. You really like the abareka your arm. All right, so the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her. Now this seems like a setup. Peter responded, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. You know, he's like, oh, I'm giving you the opportunity. She said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Holy Spirit of the Lord, or put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband. Now, this is not our compassionate way to say this. Ma'am, 3 hours ago, your husband fell over dead. He's yelling at her. He says, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband. What? are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Wow. This is pretty radical stuff. Before we talk about it, I want to point out to one thing to you, because there's always this need, because of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the people who deny the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. If you've never seen this before, look at verse 3 and look at verse 4. Who had Ananias lied to in verse 3? He lied to the Holy Spirit. Who did Ananias lie to, according to Peter in verse 4? You have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. So there's another little place for you to... Anyway, so Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God. They'd lied to the Holy Spirit. And for this sin, they fell down dead. There's the Proverbs 19. It's actually two Proverbs. I'm going to catch the second half of the first Proverb and the first half of the second Proverb, if that makes sense. Let me just give you the reference. Proverbs 19, verses 22 and 23. There's the truth of these two proverbs right in a row. It's better to be a poor man than a liar, and the fear of the Lord leads to life. It's better to be a poor man than a liar, and the fear of the Lord leads to life. Why did they die? Why did they fall over dead? Was it because they were selfish? Was it because they didn't trust the communal living system, because they distrusted other people in the body of Christ, thinking they would be selfish too? No, no, and no. That's not why they fell over dead. Praise God, because many of us are guilty of those kind of things. They fell over dead because they lied to God. Because God never insisted that every Christian has to sell everything they own and donate it to the church. Now, that's probably contrary to what you hear preached in some churches that are having financial problems, or what you hear from 99% of the people on TBN. They phrase it in different ways, but basically, sell it all, give the money to us. God never said that. This was not a command. It was not a requirement. It was an outpouring of the love of the community heart, of the watching out for one another, of the one cardio and one psyche. There was just an abundance of that. They never had to sell their land, and they didn't have to. When they did, they didn't have to give the whole amount. What they were judged for, why they both fell over dead 3 hours apart, was because they lied to God. So God never insisted that every Christian has to sell everything they own and donate it to the church. But God has insisted that regarding liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what God has insisted. The proverb, In Proverbs 19, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will not escape. So lying is a huge deal. And don't try to lie to God, because he's not dumb. A lot of us, you know, we're dumb enough to believe your lie. God's not. God knows the truth better than you do. God knows more of the details of what really happened than you do. So don't try to lie to God. Be straight with him. Well, anyway, in verse 11, and great fear, and we'll just finish up with this today, and great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of these things. So 3 hours before, obviously, it said that people were scared. But now, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Two people in the church had fallen over dead for lying to God. Needless to say, people were more than a little concerned. It's like, you know, they weren't at dinner that night. They were going, you know, I'm a little troubled. You know, I'm a little concerned about this whole falling over dead thing. You know, it's, oh my, they were downright afraid. They were scared. This is, I mean, real fear. Now, the question, though, is, did that ruin the church? Was this a negative thing? You know, did God mess up by making these two people fall over dead? Does God ever mess up? God doesn't mess up. I find it actually really not a negative thing, but a wonderfully cleansing thing. Because fear of what God would do to sin is a great cleansing agent. It's antibacterial soap for the church is what it is. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we're back to the fear of God again, aren't we? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That, if you've ever wondered about all, I mean, there's so much of the scripture that talks about holiness, about the need for holiness, about the necessity of holiness in the believer's life. How do you get that? You perfect that through the fear of God. We don't talk about the fear of God almost ever in American churches because we like to tell people that God's your big buddy in the sky, you know, that you can just hang out with and he's fine with it. He'll always forgive you and stuff. Well, God judges sin. And don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Jesus said this, and I want you to really tune into this. It's in Luke chapter 12, but I want you to listen to who he's saying this to. It's Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. He says, I say to you, my friends. Now, this is not Jesus saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is Jesus talking to us. This is Jesus talking to his friends. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. You say, oh, I love Jesus. He's always reassuring me. He says, friend, don't be scared of people. What can they do to you? They kill you. That's it. So I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you. This is Jesus telling his friends. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus preaches the fear of God, big time, to his friends. Not, woe unto you, O unbelieving generation. Jesus tells his friends, don't be afraid of people. The fear of man brings a snare. But fear God. Fear God and what he can do and what he does regarding sin. Fear God. So this great fear that falls upon everybody in the church, it's a very cleansing thing. Do you think anybody was going to try and withhold? You know, it's like they'd have to sit down and say, you know, honey, we were talking about selling that little piece of property we have, the little 3/4 acre, to selling it and giving it to the church. You still want to do that? Well, yeah, honey, I really want to do that. Well, we talked about splitting it up, you know, like giving half to the church and half to us. You still want to do that? Well, as long as we give full disclosure, that's the whole thing, full disclosure. Go up to Simon Peter, you sell the thing for $1,500, and go and put $750 at the feet of Simon Peter and say, we sold this land and this is half, and we needed the other half for, you know, our kids' braces or something. And Simon Peter would say, God bless you. God bless you for being so generous. No problem. Full disclosure. Fear God, full disclosure. There you go. That's the whole thing. If you fear the Lord, you're going to keep away from evil. Because, as the proverb says over and over and over and over and over again, the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we realize that if we walk in fear of how you judge sin, we will be walking in holiness. Lord, we stand before you as a people who do not always, really, to be truthful before you, we don't often walk in holiness. Maybe it's because of the teaching that we've received that because sin was dealt with at the cross, that we never have any repercussions for what we do. Lord, we know that that's not true, that we reap what we sow, and you will not be mocked. Father, a lot of the sin that we commit is against one another in the form of backbiting, in the form of gossip, in the form of judging, in the form of fault finding. We step on one another's toes, and instead of apologizing, we get self-righteous and tell people that their toes were in the way. And Lord, as bitterness spreads because of these things, and anger and dissatisfaction, there's a lack of love, and the gospel that we present to people is hamstrung. It's crippled because we have words, but we have no action that we can point to validate our words, to verify to the unbeliever that what we're saying is true. And so, Lord, ultimately, Lord, we know that we don't live in a communist or communal style life anymore. But we do pray that we would take the negative focus off of one another and begin to judge ourselves. We pray that we would take a positive focus, that we always put that spin on ourselves, and that we would begin to put it on others. And instead of walking around thinking, we're so godly, we're so great, that we would look at other people and say, I love the Spirit of the Lord in you, and God's really, really changing you, and how can I bless you? How can I minister to you? Lord, if we would really make a concerted effort just to switch those two things around, we know that when the gospel was preached in our community, it would have so much more power. There would be so much abundant grace upon us all. And we'd be a lot happier, and we'd be able to say, even as we sung earlier, that it's better to spend a day in church than 1,000 outside. Father, we pray that you would really affect change, not just in our church corporately, but in each of us individually, that we would really take to heart and really be radically changed as a result of being in your word this morning. And so we commit ourselves and we commit all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.